they really aren't meant for that reason. I think the word believe, most of the people take in a very simple vein. And they say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm trusting Him, and I'm going to heaven. Period. That's it. You know, isn't that wonderful? Well, it is true that if your belief is in Christ, you are going to heaven. But that word in itself is a word that has a wide depth of meaning. Not in that there are a whole lot of different variations of it, but the word belief really has to do with how much do you believe? And what's really important about the depth of your belief, how much you believe, that depends and determines on how much you're willing to commit to the Lord and whether or not you're going to keep something back in reserve. Some people believe a lot. They have a very deep belief in Christ. Others have a moderate belief in Christ. They're biblically interested, and they believe. Others have a very shallow belief in Christ, but they have a belief that's a saving belief. But how much you believe something depends on how much you're going to commit to it, how dedicated you're going to be to it, and how much of yourself you're going to surrender to it. To give you an illustration, and not really meant to be humorous, but it's pretty obvious, this illustration I'm going to use. I'm 65 years old, and I stumble a lot, and the older I get, the more feeble I become. Suppose they had put me in a ring with Cassius Clay, alias Muhammad Ali, at the peak of his fighting skill, when he was at his very best. Suppose they had put me in a ring to fight for the heavyweight championship of the world. It was going to go 15 rounds. And they gave even odds on it. Who would you have bet on? And who would you have believed was going to win? Well, that would have been what you call a sure thing. And you would have put everything that you owned and bet it on Muhammad Ali. You wouldn't have bet anything on me. You would have known without a doubt who was going to win that fight. And 15 rounds, I'd have been gone in 15 seconds. I might have been able to outrun him for five, but I'd have been gone in 15 seconds, and it's a sure thing. So you would have committed everything you have and bet it all on Muhammad Ali, because it was a sure thing. The reason that God put all these things in the Old Testament about Christ is not just what I'm going to say, but what I'm going to say is the primary reason He did. He wanted to let you know that you had a sure thing. And the more you understand of these things that He wrote concerning Christ thousands of years before He was born, the more you're going to know you've got a sure thing. If you drop out of church, you stop attending, your attendance becomes lackadaisical, or you lose your interest in what He has to say. He can't keep feeding this information to you to see more and more that you have a sure thing. But these Old Testament prophecies will let you know you've got a sure thing. And when you know it's a sure thing, as the depth of your belief becomes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and you become more and more and more certain, your service becomes more and more committed, and you've got a definite purpose and a reason in life, and you're willing to surrender all you've got because you're betting on a sure thing. Now, in the book of Job, I've covered a lot of different scriptures that have to do with Christ. And last Wednesday night, we talked about the Messiah, the messenger from God, who interprets God's words to us, intercedes with God for us, and teaches us the things of God. We associate His birth with Christmas, so it is appropriate to think about some things that were stated about Him 8 days after His birth, when He was brought to Jerusalem to be circumcised. And this man, Elihu, both enunciations are correct, When he is speaking to Job, he is not like Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. This man is authentic. Some believe he's a pictorial illustration of the Messiah. At least they believe he speaks correctly, and God did not reprimand him for what he said. In Job 33:23, we are told, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. And we went through this and talked about it at length last Wednesday night. And we showed some things about this interpreter. He was one among a thousand. That's a Hebrewism, meaning there's none like him. To show unto man his uprightness, his righteousness. Then we told who this messenger, this Messiah, what he was. He was an interpreter to us of what God is like and who he is. And he was sent by God to show man the righteousness of God in himself as he lived a life exactly like God, who he was, would have lived in the flesh. And then verse 26, it tells us some things that he did. He shall pray unto God. He was continually praying unto God for the first New Testament church and for others. And he will be favorable unto him. Now I have he, the interpreter, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, underlined in red. And when it says he shall pray unto God, and he, that is God, the Father, will be favorable unto him, the Messiah, the interpreter, the one who intercedes and or teaches, and he shall see his face with joy. He would see the face of the Son with joy, for he, God, the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, will render unto man his righteousness. So we went through all these scriptures and we talked about them at length. And finally we came to the incident that occurred 8 days after he was born, when according to the law of Moses, and he was born under the law, he was supposed to be circumcised. And then we went to the occasion of Simeon, and we talked about some things that Simeon, the old man, who had been waiting for the Messiah, and God had promised him that he would not die, no matter how old he became, until he actually saw with his own eyes the Messiah. Well, Simeon blessed them, Mary and Joseph, and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon indicated concerning this child that he was involved with, or he was actually set for, one, the fall, two, the rising again of Israel, three, he was a sign, four, he was to be identified with a sword later on, and five, that sword would be related to a revealing of what many hearts will believe about him. So last Wednesday night, we covered the fall. Number one, that Simeon indicated the child would be associated with or set for. And then we talked about the rising again, when this child returns, how he will be directly associated with that. And we came all the way down to the sign. Luke 11:29-30 and Matthew 12:38-40. The sign is the sign of Jonah, called in the New Testament Jonas, the prophet. And so I want us to begin to take a look at that sign, and I want us to take a look at his life. Because there was one sign that was given by God that is the sign that we must believe in order to be saved. And it is the crux of the reason why he came. So I want us to just take a look at a single psalm. Now David was a prophet. He was a writer of psalms. But he was a prophet. And so we're going to take a look at one single psalm. Now there are many others that David wrote, and some of them are much more pointed and prolific. Some of them are much more accurate, much more detailed in their specific identification of this messianic messenger who was to be a sign to all of Israel and to man, this messianic messenger who interprets and intercedes. In Luke 2:34, we're told something about this sign. In Luke 2:34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. We've switched over to Luke 11:28-30. And when the people were gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of Jonas, or Jonah the prophet. And then in verse 30, he says, for as Jonas, or Jonah, was a sign to the Ninevites. Remember, he was swallowed up by a great fish, by a whale, then vomited back out on land. Finally went and preached to the Ninevites. They repented and turned to God. So shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Son of Man was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. If you trust and believe in His resurrection, then you are a person who believes that He heard your prayer when you asked for salvation, and you are a person that believes He is alive, and you are a person, hopefully, that is trusting in Him completely to save you from what you are. It is this sign that God gave to Israel and to all nations, and this child was to be a sign. Jonah was the one that God chose because Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's stomach, and Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and it is His resurrection that is the sign. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the 3 days He was in the tomb, and His rising from the dead are the sign that the Lord said this child would give to the nation of Israel and to us all. Matthew 12:40 plus Isaiah 53:10. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. He was not crucified on a Thursday. There were 3 days and three nights between the time He was crucified and He was in the bowels of the earth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. Isaiah 53:10. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. About 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah indicated He would be resurrected from the dead. That the one who would make His soul an offering for sin, God's suffering servant, would have His days prolonged because He had made Himself an offering for the sins of man. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand, and Jesus has been resurrected from the dead and given a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now this 69th Psalm we're going to look at was written about 1,000 years before Christ was born. Isaiah wrote this about 700 years before Christ was born. All of these men correlate. They all perfectly mingle together into something that is undeniably accurate and in which there is no flaw in the correlation. It would have been absolutely impossible for about 40 different men over a 1,500, 1,600 year period to put this together and not make some mistakes. You've got a sure thing. You've got an absolute sure thing from God. But the reason that a lot of people never come to realize that it's not a sure thing is simply this. Number one, they don't stay in church long enough or have enough interest to discover what a sure thing they've got, and their lives are miserable while they try to hold on to the world and try to hold on to the Lord at the same time, and they're uncertain in many of the things and decisions they make because the depth of their belief is very shallow. That's why God gave these things. So you could look and understand you've got a sure thing. Now, you can't be saved by belief in a sure thing. You have to be saved by grace through faith. And when you come, there's a lot of uncertainty in your heart and life. But the Bible says that after you're saved, continuing in His Word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And freedom means simply this. You've got a sure thing. You don't have to sit around and wonder whether or not you're going to be rewarded in heaven for your service. You don't have to wonder if there are many wonderful things waiting for you in heaven. You don't have to wonder if heaven is eternal and you're going to have a reward from God that lasts forever. You don't have to sit around and balance it up and down about which is more important, serving God or serving the world. If you've got a sure thing, you're going to invest all you've got, all that means something to you, in serving the one that is the sure thing. But it's only by God's Word, after you're saved and interest in it, that that can happen in your life. And many people that come to church let it go in one ear and out the other. I have had people who were members of this church who were here for a long, long time. And later on, when they were no longer here, they told me that it all went in one ear and out the other and nothing ever stayed in between. One of them was my own son, Michael. And of course, we made him come to church. It went in one ear and it went out the other. He heard, but he didn't hear. It all depends on why you come to church. If you come to church because you want a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's really what you want in life. And you want your belief to be stronger and stronger, and you want your life to be more and more committed, then you keep coming to church. But if you don't, then you'll find some excuse, some justification to stop the process. But here, 700 years before His birth, the Lord predicted this sign that was spoken of by David 1,000 years before His birth. He shall see of the travail of his soul, Isaiah 53:11, and shall be satisfied. by his knowledge, the awareness of who he was and what he was supposed to be doing and his accomplishing it, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So I'm absolutely certain that I've got a sure thing. Why? I know what those scriptures mean. Somebody was kind enough to teach me. The Holy Spirit was great enough to lead me. And I've got a sure thing. That's why I'm pastoring this church. That's why I'm still in God's service. It's not because I'm a nice fella, because I'm smart, or because I'm of any better quality than anybody else. I just happen to believe all this. I happen to know it's a sure thing. And what has convinced me is the Word of God. That's what convinces anyone. And the more you become convinced of this, you have got a sure thing that's even more certain than Cassius Clay whipping my socks. Who knows? I might be successful in kneeing him in the groin. And when he bent over, and maybe the referee wouldn't see it. And maybe I'd get one hard, lucky punch in after that. You say, baloney, it'd be a sure thing. He'd whip you. This is a sure thing. The other is pretty close, but you never know about the other. But you know about this. So why come to church? Why worship God? Why make the effort? Why give? Why serve? Why pray? Why be concerned about his work? Why make your life worth something in it? It's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. You say, but I'm not sure of that. That's your problem. Until you become sure of it, and the depth of your belief reaches the point where you say, this is a sure thing, then you're going to just wander back and forth. Your life's never going to be stable. You're going to have all kind of inner doubts, conflicts. You're going to get mad one minute, happy the next, sad the next, up and down. Your life's going to be a whole history of ups and downs in your religious beliefs. Excited one minute about it, depressed the next. Job 33:23-26. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, and Christ was manifested. He was manifested to show the righteousness of God. He was manifested to show that man doesn't have any uprightness. He was manifested to show us that we must have his, and that we must come to him and trust in him as the messenger from God, who becomes our interpreter between ourselves and God, who interprets what God has to say to us, and who becomes our constant intercessor and teacher all the days of our lives after we trust in him as Savior. He shall pray unto God, and he shall be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. This messenger had a lot to say. And the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, and they had a lot to say. There's only one way you'll ever be absolutely convinced it's a sure thing. If you become convinced from the Word of God. If you just think I'm a very good Bible interpreter and a real clever speaker and that I'm very studious and that I have a good biblical mind, and that's your reason for believing all this, you're in bad shape. But if the Word of God convinces you, you can see it in the Word of God for yourself, then it will become more and more of a sure thing, and your faith and the depth of your service, the depth of your belief, everything will improve, and your whole attitude and outlook toward life will improve. The less confidence you have in yourself and the more absolute confidence you have in Christ, the happier person you are, because that's when he can take the burdens away, when you finally come to realize this is a sure thing. Psalm 69:4. David, writing about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, wrote these words: they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Now, in this verse of Scripture, written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, it's the 69th Psalm. We're going to go down to the 69th Psalm. We're not going to jump around to other Psalms. I just want you to see in this one Psalm how many direct references there are, 1,000 years before he was born, of this one who was coming. If the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, if he knows all things, if he can foretell the future, then it's a sure thing. And I think God has given you ample evidence that he can. And so anything else he has to say about his future in the Word that affects you, you can rest assured it's a sure thing. Just perform as he directs, follow what he says to do, and it's a sure thing. But until you really believe that, your life's never going to be one of commitment. John 15:24-27. John 15:24-27, commenting on verse 4 in the 69th Psalm. If I had not done among them the works which none of the man did, They had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. God's Son performed the miraculous works so that they would have no justification before God to say, I didn't understand. How could I put my trust in someone when he didn't prove himself to me? How could I believe something if it wasn't a sure thing? Well, Jesus performed the miracles. And that's one of the many reasons that it's a sure thing. He demonstrated who he was. Now they have sin because he has identified himself as God. He has shown the righteousness of God to man, and they have no excuse for their actions because they all fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John 15:25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. He did the miracles. He performed them before them. But they hated him without a cause. He justified himself by his life and by the miracle that he performed. But they still hated him. If he hadn't performed the miracles, if he hadn't lived God's standard of righteousness before him, they might have found some justification to hate him for claiming to be who he wasn't. But they had no justification because he performed the works of God before them. He lived the life of God before them. And this was written 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years before this. As it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. John 15:25. Psalm 69. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's about as plain as you can make it. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist or a Hebrew expert or a Greek expert or a theological genius in order to see how these correlate. Verse 26, John 15:24-27, continuing. But when the Comforter is come, here's why you and I don't have an excuse. But when the Comforter, the Paracletos, one called alongside, one likened to me, the Holy Spirit. But when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. You don't have an excuse for your sins either. Nor do I. Nor does anyone have any justification for hating or saying anything unkind about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit of God testifies to the hearts of all men that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and you have his testimony, and God's Spirit testifies of who he is. But the hardness of men's heart often preclude them receiving Christ, but it's not God's fault, it's theirs. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Who's he talking about? The first New Testament church that traveled with him for more than 3 years. What did they do? Well, what did Matthew do? What did Peter do? They wrote. And they wrote the truth. And they wrote without error. And you're looking at that on the screen now. And you don't have to wonder whether or not I know what I'm talking about. All you have to make up your mind about is, do you want to become a person who is fully committed to serving God because you know that it's a sure thing and that what he says is the truth? That's what believing the Word of God is. Believing the Word of God is believing it's a sure thing. You say, well, now, Brother McMurray, I can't believe that. Yes, you can if you're saved. Yes, you can if you're saved. You can't if you're lost. Psalm 69, continue. Now, bear in mind, this is just one psalm. There are hundreds and hundreds of other references. But this is just one psalm. And I didn't pick it out because it's the best. I think the 22nd and 27th are better than this one. I just happened to pick this one out. Last night I ate a huge meal, a gigantic meal, a stupendous meal, an unbelievable meal, and I could not go to sleep until 5 o'clock this morning. So I tried to go to sleep, and I tried to go to sleep. Finally, I got up at 1 o'clock, and I felt miserable. And I walked around. I thought, if I can just get to feeling better, at least. But I'm getting so old, my feet hurt now, and I can't stand up very long. When I sit down, I couldn't breathe. What a miserable time. Finally, along about 2 o'clock, I got in a good enough condition I could see without everything blurring around. And so this 69th Psalm jumped out and bit me. And I thought, well, Lord, did you keep me awake, or is you doing this just because I happen to be awake? But I thought, well, I think I'll put that in tomorrow night. He didn't seem to mind at all, and I felt pretty good about it. So here it is, and that's what we're going through. I'll stop at 8. Psalm 69:7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Notice what it says in verse 9, Psalm 69:9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Jesus did pretty good at first, until he aggravated, antagonized, and itemized the faults of the scribes and Pharisees. There was one thing that would make Jesus develop tremendous zeal. You'd call it getting mad, but it was righteous indignation. This is zeal. There was one thing that kept getting Jesus into trouble. The thing that caused the reproaches of people to fall on him, especially the scribes and Pharisees, were the fact that he exposed them for what they were. And every time that he would expose them for what they were, there was a reason. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. When I first got saved, I didn't have any more idea what the house of God was than Moody's Goose. I thought it was the building. And for a long time, I thought the church was the building where I went. And then one day, somebody told me it was all the saved. But as I grew in Christ and as I studied the Bible, I said, wait a minute. If all these people that I see out here with all these beliefs that I don't agree with about salvation, if they're saved, how can I get excited about serving the Lord? Jesus had a zeal for serving the Lord. And you know what irritated Jesus and always caused him to go into not a temper tantrum, but righteous indignation whenever they did something to his Father's house, the temple, that was wrong? And when he would see it, he would expose it, and the reproaches of the scribes and Pharisees would fall on him like you wouldn't believe. Psalm 69:9, written about more than 1,000 years before something I'm going to show you that Jesus did. Psalm 69:20, reproach hath broken my heart. I can understand this. Do you know what really breaks my heart? When I go somewhere and somebody believes that the church is universal, and they're nice, honest, sincere people, and they don't know what the church is, they don't understand it, they don't have any love for it, because you can't love someone or something that you don't know what it is. And I'll tell you what gets me in trouble more than anything else, whether I'm among Southern Baptists, Assembly of God, no matter where I go with these meetings at Missionary Baptist churches, you get all kind of people that come. And what they criticize most in what I preach, they say, I like what you do in prophecy, and it's pretty good what you're saying about salvation, but this other stuff about the church, wow, that's crazy. Well, they thought Jesus was crazy too, but he had a tremendous zeal for his Father's house. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, for I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. What you're really looking at is his life, and eventually at his death, burial, and resurrection. Take a look at Romans 15:3-4. For even Christ pleased not himself. You don't know how tempting it was to me in my early ministry. You don't know how tempting it was in my early ministry. As I began to discover the truth about the church and how important it was to the Lord and what the church really is, it was awfully tempting. See, I've briefed pilots for years, and I'm Irish, and I got enough blarney about me, and maybe I'm boastful, and maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's just my imagination. But I got enough finesse and blarney about me that I could have just given you 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high ho silver away, and found things in the Word of God that were true that would just tickled your little hearts and made you feel good all the time. And I could have run all over town and not studied God's Word, not tried to study and understand what God really had to say, And I could have been just the kind of man that most churches want for a pastor. Good old lovey, roly-poly Brother McElmurray, who's always there when I need him, and how he loves the people in this town, and how he cares for us when we're sick, etc., etc., etc. I could have done that. You don't know how tempting it was. You don't know how tempting it was just to come around, be in your home, sit around, do that stuff, and not take the time that God meant for me to take to study. You don't know how tempting it was. You're nice people, and I like to be around you, and it would have been very enjoyable. But for even Christ pleased not himself. Jesus could have committed himself to become a buddy to the scribes and Pharisees and not do anything that really irritated them. And he could have been accepted as a man, and he could have even become prominent among them, provided he didn't ruffle their feathers. Romans 15, 3 through 4. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Yea, and they that live godly shall suffer persecution. I tell you what, when you make a commitment to God, don't expect your life to be criticism-free. And expect the devil to get in some church members that will grow to hate you behind your back, and inside will be wanting to eat, just chew you up and spit you out and find all kinds of reasons to disagree with you. Don't be surprised, because you don't preach and teach God's word correctly and come out unscathed on the other side. Take a look at verse 4. For whatsoever things, Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience, endurance, continuance, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What's that talking about? How much hope have you got? If I fought Muhammad Ali, how much hope would you have that he would beat me? It'd be 99.999, it'd be 100%, might as well be honest about it. You'd have a lot of hope. The more you study the Scriptures, the more hope you have in Christ. If it took a complete, firm, certain hope in Christ to be saved, you'd all be lost and I'd be lost and we'd all go to hell. Thank God that the light of Christ shines in our hearts and our lives by the illumination of the Spirit, and thank God that we come as frightened, helpless children, and thank God that he saves us in that state, because that's what we are. But thank God that we don't have to be little frightened, helpless children all our lives. Thank God that when we're children, we speak as children, we walk as children, we behave as children. But when we grow in the faith and strength, we become men. And thank God that there are enough people on this planet still left that are interested enough in the Word of God that their hope is growing continually in Christ. And I believe some people are going to stand up. Well, I know some people are going to stand up to the Antichrist. I don't think there'll be a whole lot, but I hope we're among them. Now take a look at John 2:13 through 22. Bear in mind what we're looking at is in Psalm 69:9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now we're going to take a look at John 2:13 through 22. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money setting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the temple. Some people take this to mean that the church should not be involved in any type of commercial activity whatsoever by any stretch of the imagination. You have to understand what was happening at the time that Jesus did this. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Whenever you came to Jerusalem, you would buy the animals you were going to sacrifice there at the temple. Some of them would bring them with them, but for the most part, they bought them right there. They kept them over in the court of the Gentiles for sale. And also, they would have an exchange table. Now, the only type of money that you could use on the Temple Mount when you bought these sacrifices was the Temple Mount money that was issued by the priest. By this time, the priesthood had developed into a hierarchy, and the high priest and all those immediately under him got a big kickback from the sales that were made on the Temple Mount. Furthermore, this temple money, there was an exchange rate, and you were supposed to get a certain exchange for a certain type of currency. But they were cheating the people. They weren't giving them the proper exchange, and they were giving them less in temple money than the currency that they brought in, and the priests were profiting from it. And what was irritating Jesus was that the priesthood, those who were supposed to be serving him, had turned into a bunch of ravaging thieves. You ever watch Trinity Broadcast Network? That's exactly what I'm talking about. profit, money. He wasn't mad because they were buying the sheep. If they had been purchasing them and they had been receiving a fair price, this would never have happened. But what he was concerned about was the zeal of his house and the priesthood who had grown so corrupt that nobody could believe what they said. That's one reason I've tried very hard as pastor of this church, and when God called me, not to ever be associated with anything that involved me seemingly making a profit off the church. I've been very careful about that because I don't want to leave the least impression that I'm doing this by any stretch of the imagination strictly for the profit I can gain out of it. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He was irritated at the zeal of his father's house had eaten him up and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. A house of merchandise is a house that sells for a profit. There wouldn't have been any problem if they hadn't been selling for a profit. But they had turned God's house into a house of profit. There is absolutely nothing wrong with something being sold in a church as long as it isn't sold for profit or individuals within the church, and as long as the money is used for the honor and glory of God in his service. But that wasn't the case on this Temple Mount. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Guess what? That comforter that Jesus sent unto them brought all things back to their remembrance. And guess what? What he wanted written, they wrote. And guess what? I'm accountable for it. And guess what? Thank God that I'm accountable for it. And thank God that it's there. Because that's the thing that gives us hope. We know it's true. And when you know something is true and you're certain of it, then nobody's going to have to motivate you to serve God. And you're not going to sit around looking all the time for where should I go to church, or what should I do, or how should I do this. You're just going to be where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be, serving God. And you'll find out when God gets good and ready for you to find out. It's called a sure thing. God has got a plan for your life. That's a sure thing. And God has proven himself over and over again through about 40 different men over a 15 to 1600 year period. It ought to make every one of us want to commit our lives to Christ. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, verse 18, here we come back with this sign. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They were mad. They were mad as a bunch of wet hens. They were getting a kickback from all this. They said, brother, you better show us you're from God. You better prove you're from God doing this kind of stuff. And he told them plainly. Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. What is that? That's the prophecy of Jonah. He said that's the only one he'd get. He said, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. But they were blind. They didn't want to understand. He was talking about his own body. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered what he had said this, that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. When I came here, I had about this much confidence in God. Maybe I've got this much now, but I've got more than when I came here. When I came here, my life was mostly heavy, intense study, because I thought through this heavy, intense study I would be able to better articulate God's word. What I did was right and good for me, but my motivation was wrong because it underestimated the power of God. As I stayed here longer and longer, about the time the 10th year passed, I began to spend more and more time praying and realizing, as I studied God's word, fella, it's not your mind. It's not this ability God's given you to understand. It's not this articulation of an IQ you have. What it is God's Spirit leading you. And if God's Spirit doesn't show you, and if God's Spirit doesn't reveal it to you, you're not going to understand it. Then I began to pray. Then I began to trust God. Then I began to see what I really am. A helpless, hopeless, lost sinner who still sins and who still has to run to God continually like a small child asking for forgiveness, who has no power of his own. I finally learned just to rely on the Holy Spirit. I pray. I trust God to lead me. And I realize something. If God doesn't lead me and God doesn't show it to me, I can't be certain it's correct. And if I can't be certain it's correct in my heart, then I can't have a growing hope and a growing faith, and neither can you. I know you get tired of me hearing it, saying it. You get tired of hearing it. This church has been compared to a seminary repeatedly. Well, I don't mind that at all, because the more that people learn about the Word of God, the more they're going to be impressed with God, and the more His ability to articulate and tell you the future is going to make you realize that when He tells you something's going to happen in the future, you can be sure of it, and you can go ahead and invest your life just like it's a sure thing, because I guarantee you it is. Psalm 69:21. I'll close with this one. But we're going to continue in this, because this is a long psalm. And we need this. I need this. You need to be self-motivating in God's work. Every one of you. I need to be self-motivating in God's work. You don't need to base whether you come to church or served on it. Base whether or not you like me as a teacher. You don't have to come to church based on whether or not I do a good job preaching. You don't have to come to church because you like the temperature we maintain inside of the programs. You need to come to church and serve God because you're self-motivating, and this has become a sure thing to you. Then you won't get mad and irritated all the time. Because when it becomes a sure thing, you'll see that everybody has the same problem you do. You make mistakes. And you'll be much more willing to forgive, and we're all working for the same thing, the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the happy, more successful, our service will be for Christ. Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thrust they gave me thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. About 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years before this event happened, David told you about it. And look how specific this thing is. Matthew 27:33-34. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Over 1,000 years later, Matthew 27:34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. It's a sure thing. It's an absolute sure thing. And the more you come to realize that and accept it and believe it, the more you're going to serve God, and the easier it'll be to serve God. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. He said, "I've done it all. I'm finished the work. All that is necessary for us to be saved is to come to Him. He's done all the work. The Holy Spirit now convicts our heart of it. We see ourselves as helpless, lost sinners. We trust in Christ. He saves us. And after He saves us, a marvelous thing happens. He's inside us. And once He's inside us, He testifies to us it's all true. And once He begins to testify that to us, if we don't run away and we start listening, we'll start learning and we'll start seeing, good grief, this is a sure thing. And we'll start investing our lives in it. And we'll be self-motivating. We won't have to rely on others to give us a reason for serving God. We won't be so quick to say, well, I don't see why I should serve God if this or that happens. If it's a sure thing, you're going to serve God, and it's a sure thing. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Mark 15:37-38. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When that veil into the Holy of Holies was ripped from the top to the bottom, the way was open to Almighty God. When you got saved, you found God. He's pretty likable. I've never known anybody like Him. Once you find Him, why don't you stick around? Why don't you get committed? Why don't you serve like you should? Very simple. The depth of your belief. What's stopping you from having a depth of belief? Your own unwillingness to commit yourself to studying His Word with a desire to understand more about the One into whom His presence you've been brought by the person of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You from the depths of our souls.